Worship Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and we want to especially welcome you if you're visiting with us today. It's especially great to have you with us. If you are a visitor or a member, look for the blue friendship register. You'll find it on either side of the aisle of your pew. Pass that along the pew, sign it, and pass it back down the pew so you can start to get to know those that are in your pew, and that way begin to have some fellowship. We are here today because we believe that Jesus Christ changes everything. Because of his life, because of his death, because of what he's accomplished, we come together to worship our great God and King. And we're going to have an opportunity to sing to him in just a minute. But first, we have a couple of very special announcements this morning. If Bill Underwood and George Veith after him will come and share with us their good word this morning.
Good morning. You know, last year I stood up here with a heavy heart announcing budget cuts, included cutting some activities, reducing ministries, and some personnel reductions. And that was precipitated by several years of consecutive decreased giving. No one liked those decreases. None of us. So, you know, sometimes life is just like our computers. You have to hit the restart button, and that's what we did. And today I stand here with a joyful heart. We are blessed with increased giving and the hard work of budget cuts and spending cuts and reducing expenses have worked. You should have a brochure that was given to you with your bulletin. If not, they're out back and to the side over here. Regarding the 13-14 budget, which has been approved by the diaconate in the session, and we present this to you as our budget. You know, the only thing more boring than somebody reading a bunch of numbers to you is probably the accountant that's doing it, so I'm not going to do that. We're not going to deal in the details of the numbers. They're all right in here. This is very, very inclusive, very self-explanatory. But I am going to present to you a budget of $2.395 million. For 13-14, which includes an increase of about $150,000 for last year, no deficit spending, we're projecting. I do want to point out a few things in this flyer to understand our budget. One is that we substantially are meeting all of the ministry team requests, and we thank them for the hard work and prayerful consideration that was given. We were able to give some conservative yet warranted raises to our personnel. They had not had raises for several years. The budgeted personnel costs includes adding a pastor, a church administrator, and a non-seminary candidate for our youth department. These will be filled as called, and of course our church administrator is here and functioning. You know, if you look at this, it would appear that outreach has been cut. It has not, in effect, been cut, because that would be very contrary to our W-2 discipleship ministry. The reality is there were some unspent funds in Mercy, and we had to move those around in order to not hoard God's money. There was a contingency fund established that will allow us some flexibility. You know, there are unknown things at the time of the budget. There are unknown things today that we will deal with during this year. And this contingency fund will allow us to be more flexible in meeting people's needs and serving God. Another thing is our investment in Camp Vesper Point has not increased as much as it looks. There were some accounting changes in reporting. In reality, our investment in CVP is little more than it was in 12-13. We do pray for a great camp season. It looks very favorable. You know, I'm going to offer this, that if there are financial issues that are keeping you from pledging and supporting this church, please contact me or another officer of the church, because we put together a bare-bones budget, and we feel that these segments that we go in serve God's plan for our church, and it's what our elders and the deacons have decided. So don't let the unknown or misinformation keep you from supporting our church. George Veith is going to speak to you here in just a few seconds, and he'll explain that the dollars are only part of the church. Effort and committed time are equally important you know, not all of us have the same amount of money to contribute, but we do have the same amount of extra time, and that extra time, and maybe you need to make extra time, should be carved out to serve God, to serve the Lord. Remember that pledging is your commitment to the church and to the work of the Lord. I do urge you to support, to pledge something to show your support. On the back of this brochure, it says, how can we help? There's some narratives there, but just quickly, pray. That's the first thing we need is your prayer. Participate. Consider some automated giving. Participate in discipleship groups. Give. And do pledge your giving for this year. George, thank you for this opportunity, by the way.
This morning, I'd like to take the stewardship kickoff talk in a little different direction. I would like to suggest to you that stewardship is all about relationship. Since the age of 12, I had been exposed to the Westminster Confession answer to the first question. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I've struggled to understand what this really means. I felt like I got a glimpse of this meaning when I saw the movie Chariots of Fire. In the movie, the main character said, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure." This brings to my mind the word fidelity. To me, fidelity revolves around faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 4:1 says, "This then is how we ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed." Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must be proven faithful. God gives us everything: opportunities, interest, skills, employment, family, spiritual gifts, money, time, and talents. God uses the church to teach that everything we have comes from Him. If we listen to the world, everything we have comes from hard work. You get the great job. You get great kids. You marry the right spouse. You live the abundant life because of hard work. In 1 Chronicles 29, we hear David's prayer saying, "All things come from God." If we apply the word fidelity to this, we are to do our best in what God gives us and rest in His pleasure. I got another piece to the puzzle about this first question. Listen to a story about C.S. Lewis. Apparently, during his adult years, Lewis regularly met with Christians, friends, to discuss life and biblical issues. Over the years, Lewis mentioned that each of these men reflected a different face of Jesus. One of the men died, and Lewis expressed his feelings of loss of his friend, but mostly he missed the friend's unique reflection of Jesus. The church is the place where we learn about the good news of the gospel and where everything comes from. And it also creates the community where we get to see in each one of us a unique reflection of Jesus. These three facts are how First Presbyterian Church in Chattanooga makes a difference. In a book I read, Not Your Father's Offering Plate, the author suggests people give their money to organizations that they feel makes a difference. In closing, I would like to share with you a story. There was a rich man who had a steward. This steward was in charge of all the rich man's possessions. It was the steward's responsibility to hear the town folks' request for loans for their business ventures. Most of the loans were to farmers to buy their seed and fertilizer for their farms. Because the rich man was Jewish, he instructed the steward not to charge interest to the Jewish farmers. Every day, the steward would go to the town square and listen to the farmers' requests for loans for their crops. The steward devised a strategy to inflate the amount the farmers would borrow 30%, which he would then pocket for himself. One day the rich man found out about the steward scheme. This made the rich man very angry. This was his money, and he had given the steward explicit instructions on the loans. And the rich man had already paid the steward a good salary to carry out his wishes. The rich man decided he was going to let the steward go, instructed him to get his records together for the next steward that would take his place. Because of that, the steward knew he had to make a plan. He was old and could not do heavy labor. So he decided he needed to adjust the amount of debt of 12 farmers he had on the books. This would help these farmers feel like they owed the steward, and he would then be able to go to them, each one of the farmers, each month and receive food and shelter. This would meet his needs for the next year. And each year he would repeat the process. The rich man found out about the steward's strategy and was impressed with his shrewdness. How are you investing the king's money? Are you being shrewd in investing in relationships here? Or are you investing in relationships that are eternal? In your pew, you'll see a card here called for your pledge. Please take a look at this, take this out, and I would encourage you to reflect on these points as you consider your financial commitment for the 2013-14 Deacon's Budget. Thank you.
Thank you, George and Bill, for that call to ask us what our part is and how we can come together and encourage each other, not just financially, but in many, many ways as the church. We're thankful for that. And we also have another call pointedly this morning, and that is to thank and to worship God. So let's prepare our hearts to do that now.
Every blessing to my heart to see my grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious song, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the fixed upon it, Mount of God's unchanging love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, here by thy great help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at Jesus. Sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts alone.
Would you please stand for our call to worship? The Lord has found us. He's gathered us here to worship him. And so I pray his Spirit works in your heart in such a way that you overflow with the glory of God. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God.
Worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing His power and His love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, for brilliant in splendor and burning His praise. O tell of His love, O sing of His grace, His robe is the
Father, we're here to offer praise in the name of Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. We are frail and feeble, and yet you've gathered us here to give you glory for your great work. Lord, we celebrate as we look back on last year and know that you've moved in the members of this body to give generously. We thank you, Father, for your kindness. We thank you for the optimism we have, not simply based on greater giving, but on the work of your Spirit in each and every one of our hearts. So we look to you, Father, and even as the corporate expression of your body here in Chattanooga, we make our morning prayer a prayer of adoration to our great King Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just one foundation is Jesus Christ the Lord. She is His new creation, by water and the Word. From heaven He came and saw her to be His holy. Tribulation and to of the world. Lord, you must grace that we, like him, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee.
God pursues his people with his love. He pursues us. He's pursuing each and every one of us this morning with the love of Christ to gather us to himself, to reveal to us the glory of the work of Christ so that we would see of his love. You know, quite often as young believers, we want to love Jesus so much. We want to love him more and more and more. And unfortunately, we begin to put our hope and our trust in our love for God. Our love for God is flawed. It's frail. There's a whimsy to our love for God. But God's love for us is strong. It's faithful. It's dependable. And so our affirmation of faith is taken from the book of Hosea, a book that reveals to us God's great love for his people. I want you to show love, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. My people are being destroyed because they don't know me. You may be seated. Our confession of faith this morning leads us to a place of admitting our great need for Christ and our failures. It's a time when we reflect on Christ's great love for us, and it's a time when we find rest in Him. It's not a time when you're here at church and you have to show Him what a great person you are, or you have to try so hard to show the world that you really don't need Jesus. We're here because we desperately need the Lord, and He is our hope. He is our refuge. And so would you please join me in this confession of sin? Lord, we come to You this morning aware of our need for Your grace. We have fallen short of Your glory and not lived as kings and queens under Your lordship. We have sought to build our own kingdoms rather than Yours, to run after pleasures apart from Your presence, to desire fame from others rather than honor from You. We call out for Your mercy. Forgive us of our sins. This time is provided for us to humbly and honestly confess our sins to the Lord.
Thank You, Father, for the forgiveness of sins and that Jesus accomplished it. We thank You for the truth of the words that we've sung this morning, that we are forgiven because Jesus was forsaken, that we are accepted because He was condemned. The Apostle Paul says in Scripture that this is a saying that deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Father, please give us that perspective, both that we are the foremost of sinners, that we have nothing to bring before You to show ourselves worthy, but simply accept what Jesus has done for us and know that forgiveness of sins. And may we also fully believe and fully receive, fully accept the truth that He came to save sinners like us. We thank You for that. And as a result, we bow the knee to You, Lord Jesus Christ, our King, to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. We do it willingly this morning. We turn from our sin and we turn our face to You. And we pray, Father, that as You promise in Scripture, that You would send times of refreshing to us as we turn our hearts to Jesus and trust in Him. And now we pray the prayer that our King Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Stand. Children are dismissed to children's worship, and as they go, let's share a little bit of that joy that we know in Jesus Christ this morning with our neighbors. Let's go to God in prayer once more. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, for the fact that we can call you Father, that Jesus tells us to pray to you as a Father who really cares for us. And so we come to you this morning. We come in sorrow at the passing of two of our members this past week. We pray for the family of Susan Doubleday, for family and friends, and for Doris Brown's family as they are in grief. And we pray that you would give all who mourn their passing, those that knew them, many that loved them, a sense of your presence, that they would know that they are in a better place, that they truly are experiencing fellowship with you in perfection, and that we can take comfort in that. But at the same time, Father, we grieve. And so we pray that you would give us a sense of your presence. We come in praise and thanks for the way that you are working in members of our church. For Jerry and Bruce Gibson, we pray that you would continue to help their health improve after their accident. We pray for Peter Gibson that you would be with him. Thank you that he's at home, but continue to work in his life and give him full health. We thank you that Paul Rich didn't need more extensive heart surgery, and we pray that you would heal him after stents being put in. But we also pray for continued strength for his wife Joyce and their son who have serious medical issues of their own. We pray for Betty Ball that you would remove the blood clot. We pray for Lee Ireland that you would relieve her from back pain, from fractures in her lower back. And these are just a few of the people that we would bring before you this morning, representative of many in our church who have a variety of difficulties, whether they be physical or emotional or financial or spiritual. Thank you for hearing our prayers, for loving us. Thank you, most of all, for sending Jesus to be our King and to be our Savior, and for your Holy Spirit that works in our hearts. And now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue to worship you and to pay homage to our King, King Jesus, as we come before you this morning and worship through tithes and offerings. And we pray these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus, Holy Ghost, God, take not cling to his throne.
Would you please stand for our scripture reading this morning? Our scripture reading is found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. Deuteronomy, chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In J.I. Packer's classic book, Knowing God, in the preface he speaks of two kinds of people. Those who are in the balcony, the balconeers, thank you for those waves, and those who are travelers. He's actually quoting from John McKay and McKay's great work on Christian theology. And McKay is trying to explain that there's a couple different kinds of people that represent Christian interests. And he paints this picture of a balcony of a Spanish house, and they're watching travelers go by. The balconeers can overhear the travelers talk and chat with them. They may comment critically on the way that the travelers walk, or they may discuss questions about the road, how it can exist at all or lead anywhere, what might be seen from the different points of view along the way, and so forth. But they are onlookers, and their problems are theoretical only. But the travelers, by contrast, face problems which, though they have their own theoretical angle, are essentially practical problems. Which way to go? How to make it? Problems which call not merely for comprehension, but for decision and action too. Balconeers and travelers may think over the same area, yet their problems differ. Packer says this is a book for travelers. And he believes that one of the great struggles that travelers deal with over the years is their conviction on knowing God, or their ignorance of knowing God. He says that there are a couple trends that have led to the weakness of the church today. One trend is that Christian minds have been conformed to the modern spirit. He says, the spirit that is, that spawns great thoughts of man, but leaves little room for thoughts of God. He said the second trend is that the Christian mind had been confused by modern skepticism. He goes on to say that for three centuries, the work of the Renaissance is starting to bear its fruit in the weakness of the Western church. The idea that man is great and God is weak. And so Packer, though he wrote this back in, I think it was 1972, to that contemporary generation, I would believe that these problems are age-old problems for the church. The idea of modernity, the idea of the human mind being drawn to the greatness of man and not leaving room for the greatness of God. The human mind being drawn to skepticism. And so when you think about Packer's ideas, it's not too far-fetched to go all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy and say that the people who were following God in Deuteronomy, the travelers, they were traveling from Egypt into the promised land, they had a problem. They were skeptical about God. And they wanted to be like the people around them. They wanted to be more like the people around them than they wanted to have the knowledge of God and to worship God. Well, how's this manifest in our text? Well, first of all, they wanted to have a king placed over them. They wanted a king because they wanted to be like the other nations. They were surrounded by other nations, and they liked what they saw, and so they said, well, let's be like them. And God says, indeed, I'll give you a king, but I have three restrictions for you. These restrictions are found in verses 16 and verse 17. The king will come, but he's not to have many horses, he's not to have many wives, and he's not to have excessive silver or gold. And I've kind of summarized these with three W's. He's not to have weapons that are overpowering. He's not to have wives. And he's not to have excessive wealth. Now, if you think about horses, what does a horse represent in that world? Well, a horse represents military superiority. The chariots of Egypt were a wonderful picture in these people's minds as they were out in the wilderness and traveling on their way to the promised land. And they knew if you had a lot of horses, that you had a lot of military power. Now you think about a king, and you think about limiting their military power. I mean, if you asked a king how much military power does he want, he would say, as much as I can get and more. For sure I want more military power than the people who are around me. Secondly, the idea of not having many wives. The wives in this context represented the alliances with surrounding countries. If your nation happened to be surrounded by four or five countries, what the king would do is he would marry the daughter of the neighboring kings so that there would be an alliance. This sense that, well, they're not going to come across the borders just for any small reason to come and get us because we've his daughter with us. He treasures his daughter. He'll be very careful. And so not having many wives was God's way of saying, don't place your trust in your alliances with the people around you. And then lastly, he said that you're not to have excessive silver and gold or wealth. To have wealth is not a sin, but to put your hope and your trust in your wealth is wrong. And so each and every one of us has to come to the conclusion of saying, how much is enough? How much is enough? And then, what am I going to do with the rest? And so the kings of Israel were to be people who didn't place their hope in the things that they could see. They were to place their hope in the unseen God. They were to be so satisfied and so trusting of the unseen God that they didn't gather these things around them and put their trust in the wrong things. Being satisfied with God produces great safety in a person's life. Because where you're not satisfied with God, that opens the gates for temptation to have power in your life. If you're completely satisfied in an area, you're not very tempted in that area. Because you're at rest, you have great joy. If you find somebody who struggles with, let's say, for instance, a sexual sin, well, quite often it relates to a struggle that they have relationally. It might relate to struggles they've had in their past. It might relate to the fact that they are not trusting the Lord for his provision. They're not satisfied in him. And because they're not satisfied in him, that temptation has great power. It goes also with people who steal. They're not satisfied with God's provision, and so they steal. They misrepresent their reimbursement accounts. They're constantly trying to find a way to get more money. They're not satisfied in the Lord, so they're in great danger. What God is saying to Israel is that I'm going to give you a king, but the greatest mark of your king is that his greatest satisfaction is in me. A king who is satisfied in the Lord and who also points people to the Lord. He leads his followers to find their greatest satisfaction in God. And we know the history of Israel's kings. So this king is supposed to put his trust in the unseen God, in the invisible Lord. How does he do that? Well, first of all, he has God's word. He was actually to have a priest-approved copy of the law. That could either be the entire book of Deuteronomy. It could be the Ten Commandments. We don't know for sure. But he was to have this copy, and he was to read it daily. He was to read it daily so that it would be in his mind, in his heart. He was to read it, to discuss it, and he was to do it. A.W. Tozer says, the Christian is strong or weak depending upon how closely he has cultivated the knowledge of God. Knowledge isn't simply head knowledge or book learning, although this is critical to know your Bible well. True knowledge is to know God's word and to have personal experience with the Lord as you travel, as you walk out your life with the Lord. And so we're finding in our culture today that we've lost much of our wisdom. T.S. Eliot says, where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information? Henry Kissinger says this, before mobile technology, we had to remember important facts which required that we understand them. Now we can access them anytime we wish so that we no longer need to remember them and thus do not understand them. As a result, we have more information than ever, but less wisdom. And so what is the solution to this? Well, the Lord says that we're to have his word. We're to read it daily. We're not to read it occasionally. We're to read it daily. Some of you remember the story I told when I was at Wheaton College. I was discouraged because I wasn't spending enough daily time in God's word. And so I made a deal with the Lord. I said, Lord, I'm not going to eat breakfast until I read your word. And so I learned to not eat until lunch. And then I made a deal with the Lord where I said, Lord, I'm not going to eat food until I eat your word. And as you can see, I have not missed many meals. Because the Lord has become my daily portion. He's my satisfaction. He's my joy. And to be satisfied in the Lord, I believe, is the greatest gift that anyone can give their spouse. I believe it's the greatest gift that anyone can give their child. I believe it's the greatest gift that anyone could give a coworker. Because to be satisfied in the Lord is to be at peace with him. It's to have a joy. It's to have a stability that keeps you from flitting about. You know, if you think hard about this passage and the Lord, by his grace and your call upon me as your pastor, gives me time to think about this. Basically, what kind of king would like to take over a nation where he was always the underdog? He never had enough military power to compete with the nations around him. He never had enough alliances to secure his borders. And he never had enough money to be steady, complacent, to be carefully and prudently well-positioned in the culture. What kind of person would want to be the underdog every time? How would you like to be the five people who are 5'8" trying to get into the March Madness tournament? God has prescribed that his people of God must constantly find their greatest satisfaction in Him and not in and of ourselves. That we would not put our trust in other things. That we would not put our trust in other people's approval so that we feel secure in ourselves. But that we would put our trust in the Lord. The Lord has pretty much guaranteed that we have to put our trust in Him if we're going to have satisfaction, if we're going to have peace. Now, this idea of King, many of you know, is an idea that ultimately leads us to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to take a rock and stand at Genesis 1:1, and take a step and skip that rock across the scriptures, you would find it bouncing through the theme of kingship. Now, there are multiple themes within God's word. We have the theme of God's covenant promises and how He keeps His promises in order to deliver His people. Multiple themes. But the theme I would like us to think about this morning is the theme of kingship. We know in Genesis, God created Adam and Eve. He created man, male and female, equal in God's image, co-regents to do what? To subdue the earth. That's what a king does. A king subdues their enemies. They take control of their surroundings. You move forward and quickly you find out that this king is going to be one who comes and he crushes the head of the evil one. And you move forward and you find out that Abram is going to be a father of many nations. He's going to be have a huge kingdom. And you slowly work your way through the scriptures. Genesis 14, Melchizedek, this king of righteousness. The Melchizedek is two Hebrew words put together, Melach and Tzaddik. King righteous, king of righteousness. Oh, it's going to be a king of righteousness. And you work your way through the scripture, Deuteronomy 17, which says, it's going to be a king who finds his greatest satisfaction in me and in my word. He trusts me. He loves me. He's not trusting the people around him. And then we come and we find King David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. He's going to be a forever king. He's not only going to be a king who conquers our enemies, and he's not only going to be a great king over all the nations, he's going to be a forever king, a forever righteous king who conquers our enemies. Well, we arrive in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus, the son of David. Jesus is the forever king. Jesus is the righteous king. Jesus is the king who conquers our enemies. Jesus is the one who finds his greatest satisfaction by doing the will of his Father. Jesus, I would submit to you, is a traveler. Jesus is one who's traveling and he's taking his people with him. To pull this together for you, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, there's a marvelous passage that pulls together all the way back into Moses' writings to the place. And I'm going to skip a rock through Revelation a couple spots and I'll show you. I'll begin in verse 5 of chapter 1. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Jesus is the ruler. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the one who's going to fulfill all of these promises before the Lord. And so as we recognize this, it gives us a great peace. It gives us a hope. It gives us an idea that if Christ has satisfied everything that God has demanded of him, then he can satisfy my heart. If he can satisfy God, he can surely satisfy me. And then in Revelation chapter 15, in verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses. Okay, take the word for what it says. They sing the song of Moses. So here we are in the last book of the Bible. This is where our rock is going to sink into the water, right? This is its last skip. And it sinks into the water. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. It's none other than King Jesus. King Jesus is the focus of the Old Testament passage. King Jesus is the one who defeats our enemies. King Jesus is the one who provides righteousness for his people. King Jesus is the one who's gathered multitudes from the nations that we would come and we would worship him. So this king is a king who finds satisfaction in God himself. And so right now you're wondering, how satisfied am I with the Lord? How do I rest in his arms? Do I enjoy the company of the Lord? Do you know, I looked a little bit just to give you some examples of King Jesus and the satisfying relationship he has with his Father. This idea of being blessed by his Father. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, Jesus is coming forward to the Jordan to be baptized. And the Lord God says to him, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." The satisfaction of the Father in the Son. And then Jesus has this deep fellowship with the Father. This satisfaction that comes in his relationship. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And then Jesus, even in the garden, when he said, "Father, not my will but yours," there's this absolute trust because Jesus is satisfied in God and God is satisfied in Jesus. And that's the relationship we're to have. We're to be this traveling people. We are gathering people as we are on our journey, on our way home. I want to close with a simple illustration. And that is, I believe that God is calling the king and the king's followers to be thermostats, not thermometers. Now, for some of you, you've already gotten it. You're like, "Oh my goodness, I need to think about what he just said." For others, you're thinking, "What's a thermostat?" Well, let's start with a thermometer. A thermometer is something which measures temperature. And so you have a thermometer on your wall and you're able to look at it and you're saying, "Oh, it's 77 degrees in here." A thermostat is different in that it maintains the temperature. So you might set your thermostat to 75, and when it gets the temperature in the room gets up to 77, the thermostat kicks in and the air conditioning comes on and it takes the temperature down from 77 to 75. God was calling a king whose thermostat was set to finding satisfaction in God. He wasn't to conform to the nations around him. He wasn't to imitate their behavior. He was to find his greatest source of joy and satisfaction in the person of God himself, through knowing his word and through doing his word. We learn the fear of the Lord. That becomes the core of our life. The fear of the Lord, this relationship that we treasure with all of our heart, that we would never want to lose. We would never want to have anything come between us and the Lord. But many of us in the church, to go back to Packer's idea, we've become weak. And we've become weak because we've joined in with modernity. And we've become skeptical in our thinking about God's word. There are people who don't believe that God's word is true. And so they've started to go through God's word and kind of pick and choose that which they think applies to them and kind of disregard other parts that they don't like. Of course, this is not simply popular in our age. It's been popular for a long time for people who don't trust the Lord and who are trying to find their satisfaction in someone or something other than God. And so quite often the church looks more like a thermometer reflecting the temperature of the culture than a thermostat setting the temperature, finding their greatest satisfaction in the Lord and living their lives that way. And so King Jesus walked on this earth and he didn't set out to please the people around him. He set out to please the Lord. And you know, one of the greatest encouragements for me as a pastor is studying God's word and being able to take time in my study to pick up that stone and to skip it through the Bible. Now, I've just given you a couple bite-sized pictures of this idea of kingship throughout God's word. But do you know what? It brings comfort to me to trust God through his word. You know, in each of our lives, if we're called to be underdogs, if we're called to need to trust the Lord all the time, there are going to be times when we're discouraged. There's going to be that lawyer who's always a couple clients short of making his bills meet at the end. There's always going to be the mom who has one child who needs help and the other child's in the pantry eating a bag of powdered sugar. There's always going to be the struggles of the reality of our lives, right? And so in the reality of our lives as travelers, I want to invite you to turn your heart that you would be most satisfied with the Lord. Are you discouraged? Are people criticizing you? Do you feel the burdens of the world? Do you feel the burdens of our inner city? You know, having been a pastor for a long time, I feel the burdens not only of our church in Chattanooga, but also the church in Chicago and the church in Charlotte and the church in Knoxville and the church in Dallas and the church in Nairobi and more the church in Berlin, the church in London. These are the burdens that we carry. We carry them as the people of God. We wear the criticisms of others. We wrestle with these things as we walk in this fallen world. And I would ask you, humbly before the Lord, to be the person, to be the Christian who finds their greatest satisfaction in the Lord. Rest in him. Enjoy him. Fill your mind with his word. Meditate on his word and worship the King Jesus, who found his greatest satisfaction in his relationship with his Father. In doing so, he satisfied God's demands in our lives. He became our sacrifice. May God in his kindness cause his word to work in our hearts in such a way that we find our greatest satisfaction in the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you as people who are able to identify with people who lived, 3,500 years ago. People who struggled with trusting in others rather than trusting in you. Lord, in some ways we feel like we know Moses. In some ways we feel like our feet are in the sandals of those Israelis as they're plodding into the promised land. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do a miraculous work in us. Father, we know that Solomon was a huge disappointment. He ended up with too many horses and too many wives and too much wealth. And he turned away from you, Lord. And I pray in the name of Jesus that your Spirit would help us now and throughout the week to turn to you and to trust you, Lord, and to hold fast to your word as your Holy Spirit holds fast to us. Help us, Lord, for your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? You know, we started the service with a good word. We're ahead on our budget, right? That's good. That's good news. Some of you don't know how good that news really is. Over the decades, to come to a place as a church where we're in a good place. The temptation is to put our trust in things like that. The temptation is for us to rest in having adequate resources. Let's celebrate the Lord, but let's celebrate him by finding him as our greatest satisfaction. And so we'll end the service with good news. We'll end the service with the good news of a benediction, a blessing from God. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace both now and in the life everlasting. Amen.